right. All right, she's all yours.
All right. We have two lessons this morning. The first is from Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Although these nations that you are about to dispossess do give heed to soothsayers and diviners, as for you, the Lord your God does not permit you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested on the day the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly, when you said, "If I hear the voice of the Lord my God any more, or ever again see this great fire, I will die." Then the Lord replied to me, "They are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet, who shall speak to them everything that I command. Anyone who does not heed the words of that prophet shall speak in my name. I myself will hold accountable. But any prophet who speaks in the name of other gods or presumes to speak in my name a word I have not commanded the prophet to speak, that prophet shall say to himself, 'How can we recognize a word that the Lord has not spoken?' If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, but the thing does not take place or prove true, it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Do not be frightened by it." And our second lesson is from the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. You know, my favorite TV show of all time came and went before I was ever born. MASH. It aired in originally aired in 1972. It's based on a movie. The movie was based on a book, and it's the most popular television show in the history of television. The Super Bowl is the only event that has more viewers than the last episode of MASH. But if there is a small chance that you have somehow not seen the most popular show in the history of American television, it follows a group of people at a MASH, a Mobile Army Surgical Hospital, who their job is to treat wounded soldiers on the battlefield. And they're far enough back from the fighting that they can do surgery, but close enough that the wounded soldiers don't have to travel very far. Now, MASH came at a very pivotal time in American history. MASH aired during the Vietnam War. And this was a period of time when American movies and TV and media in general began to change the way that they viewed war. You can even hear this in the music. The music behind MASH, the theme song, was written by a 14-year-old boy, believe it or not. Very somber tone, but in war movies and films about war prior to Vietnam, it was marching band music, bright and encouraging and joyful music. And movies rarely ever showed injuries. They rarely ever showed dead unless it was the enemy. And it was all about victory and marching on to victory. And starting in the Vietnam War, television shows and movies began to explore the cost of war. And MASH was a show that was all about that. It was all about showing the realities and telling the stories of those young men and women who don't come home with a chest full of medals and a victory to sing about. It's a very important show in our history, and it has a lot of really great characters. My favorite, probably no surprise, is Father Mulcahy. He plays a Catholic priest, but the character is a staunch Methodist. If you are a MASH fan, you might notice something. This is one of my favorite bits of TV trivia. In many episodes, Father Mulcahy wears a sweatshirt from Loyola University, which is a Jesuit school. But in the very last episode of MASH, he wears a sweatshirt to his alma mater, which was Wesleyan University, because the actor was a staunch Methodist and, in fact, had strongly considered going to seminary and becoming a Methodist pastor before he went into acting. So there's a lot of things I love about the TV show, but there's a character who is just about everybody's favorite, and that's Radar O'Reilly. And see, I love that back then in TV, they weren't that worried about the actors looking like the characters they played. So Radar is supposed to be like this 18-year-old kid. He's played by Gary Berghoff, who's like 35 and has a receding hairline. But he's supposed to be this really young kid who always knows what's going to happen before it happens. That's why they call him Radar. If anyone speaks to him, he tells them what they're going to say before they say it. He always knows when wounded are coming, even before they get the call. Radar is sort of a little bit of a prophet during the TV show, not in a very profound way, in a very simple way. He is aware of what's happening around him, and he uses that knowledge of what's going on around him to be able to discern what's going to happen next. It's a really, really cool character that I really love that they developed. And we're talking about prophets this morning, but I think we're going to have to talk about prophets a little bit more important than Radar O'Reilly. We're talking about prophets this morning in our sermon series, Jesus Is, where we are exploring the ways that you and I relate to Jesus on an individual and human level, the ways that you and I connect Savior in a very human level this Lent. So we're talking this morning about prophets, and I want to explore that for a few moments. First, I want to understand for a little bit what a prophet is. In the Bible, a prophet is someone sent by God to proclaim some truth to God's people. Occasionally, it's a warning. One of my favorite examples of that is the story of Jonah. I'm a big fan of Jonah. I'm a big fan of his transformation. I'm a big fan of his story. You remember the story of Jonah is the story of a man who is called by God to speak a warning to the people of Nineveh who had turned away from God. And Jonah doesn't want to go, but eventually he does, and that warning changes their hearts. Sometimes prophets go to speak a very important truth. Amos, for example, spoke prophetically about the disparity between the rich and the poor. Ezekiel prepared the Jews for impending wars and destruction that was to come. And Hosea promised that when those wars did come, every brick that fell would one day be restored. And Moses, who we read from this morning, is one of the most important prophets in the Old Testament. We're studying him on Wednesday nights right now. So if you have not made it, even if you haven't made it the previous weeks, tonight, this Wednesday night, would be a great night to come and hear the conclusion. But Moses is this prophet who started his journey very late in life, who did kind of all of these things. He spoke a warning to Pharaoh, and when Pharaoh didn't listen, it came true. And then he spoke encouragement to the Jews, the Israelites, who were fleeing Egypt and were struggling and were weary. He spoke grace and joy to them. Well, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is wrapping up sort of a two-chapter dissertation on the importance of social order. He talks a great deal about parents and family, talks a great deal about how important it is to keep the commandment to honor your father and mother because it's the bedrock for social order, and about how important it is to stay connected to the temple, to believers, how important it is to stay connected to one another because when we do things together as a group, we're able to accomplish so much more. So Moses gets to Deuteronomy 18, and he tells us that another prophet is coming, like me, like Moses. He says that he'll be one of us meaning one of the Hebrews. He even affirms that God's people asked for this. When he went to Mount Horeb, and he says, God, I want another prophet, and God says one is coming, eventually. I think Moses might have hoped it would have been coming right now so he could be relieved of duty, but that wasn't the case, but another prophet is coming, one who is even greater than I am. So then he says, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, how will we know who a prophet is and isn't? You know, I don't know about you. Most people I know who are 80 years old, Bill, next week you can tell me if this is true. But most people I know who are 80 years old don't have a lot of time to around, and they tend to tell things like it is, and they tend to be very pragmatic. Well, Moses, that was Moses. So Moses says, look, if you want to know if a prophet is telling the truth or not, see if it comes true. If it doesn't, they're lying. End of story. Right? Moses, it was very simple. If the prophet does things that he says are true, then the prophet is telling the truth and it's from God. God isn't going to lie to you, so if the prophet lies to you, the prophet isn't from God. End of story. And then we are now prepared to these words of Moses for the coming Messiah. You know, I think sometimes about these letters that we get to the church every once in a blue moon, and it's usually by some fringe group that has calculated the end of the universe. And amazingly, even though humanity has been on this earth for such an extraordinary amount of time, it's like next Tuesday that the world is going to end. I mean, it's just our lifetime. We got it all figured out the week before we started to plan this. Just perfect. And of course, next Tuesday comes and goes and nothing happens. And so I read that in Deuteronomy 18, and it makes me a little nervous because Moses says that they're going to die. He doesn't say we have to go kill them. I'm worried a little bit that, like, if I were to send a letter to the return address, nobody would, like, open it. You know, I don't mean to make fun, but we do have these kind of ideas that get out there in our world sometimes. And Moses tells us quite simply, if they don't happen, it's because the person didn't have the authority to say what they were saying. And indeed, false prophets are a bit of an issue in our culture and society today. We're in a very interesting era, one in which disseminating information is easy to do, no matter who you are, no matter how trustworthy you are, no matter whether you're telling the truth or not. So we have a bit of an issue in our culture and in our world where information is so easily disseminated on social media that mistruths and falsehoods are perpetuated for miles and miles. One great example is there's a $1 billion industry in having a very large Facebook page, one that has a lot of followers, and then you can sell advertising space on it. And so people use all sorts of very dishonest means to get a very large social media page. One very common example is to put up a picture of someone and then tell you that they've committed some heinous crime, share this picture so everybody knows that they've committed this crime. The problem is nobody's committed that crime, and this picture was pulled off of the internet, and some innocent person now has their picture distributed millions of times all around the world, tagged to some heinous crime that they never committed. And then what happens is now that all these people are following this page, they sell the page to an advertiser, and now in place of this person committed this heinous crime, it's buy Charmin toilet paper. And so we have this problem in our world that's so easy to disseminate information. We could do with a reminder from Moses to trust but verify, to take some time to look at words that are spoken to us and ask the question, is this person speaking from a place of authority or are they speaking only from themselves? Prophets had to have authority. Prophets were only prophets if their authority came from God. And this morning, we're talking, of course, about the most important prophet in our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, there's no shortage of stories in the New Testament that label Jesus as a prophet, but I've selected one that I think is really important. It's not necessarily the most important story of Jesus as a prophet, but it's one I think that when we read it, when we look at it, we can really especially relate to it. And so we find Jesus coming to a well. And this is actually really important. This is a common theme in the Old Testament, although, as is often the case, something happens with Jesus that's very similar to things that have happened before, but they come to a very different conclusion. Jesus goes to a well in the middle of a day, and he meets a woman. Well, if you've been paying attention in our Bible study, where else does that happen? Right, Moses meets Zipporah at the well in the middle of the day. Jacob meets his spouse in the middle of the day. There's several different examples of someone going up to a well in the middle of the day, there's a woman there, and they get married. Well, Jesus does this, except that he doesn't come up to this woman in the middle of the day and they get married. He comes up to this woman in the middle of the day, and he heals a centuries-old divide between nations. It's a very new, very different kind of marriage. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's start backwards in this story. We start with the location and the timing. It's noon, and he sees a woman. And most people in those days went and got water from the well in the morning or in the evening for a very practical reason. Two, actually. One, it's hot in the middle of the day. If it's in the middle of summer, you know, we try to get up early in the morning or late in the evening to mow the grass, right? Because it's 100 degrees out and nobody wants to be out there at noon. Same thing. I mean, that was a chore you had to accomplish, and it was best to do it in the middle and in the early part of the day when it wasn't hot. The second reason was there's safety in numbers. Oftentimes, these wells were in the middle of town. Sometimes, these wells were on the outskirts of town. And it could be a place where you could be accosted or where you could be robbed, and it was usually just a much better idea to go with a large group of people. Jesus finds this woman out here in the middle of nowhere, in next to this well, by herself. The disciples had gone on into the town to buy food, and he finds her there, and he speaks to her. And in that, Jesus upsets two norms. There's a profound importance. Whenever we read Scripture, we read it through the lens of those who wrote it. We understand what the culture looked like and what the context looked like. Otherwise, we can miss really important parts here. There are two profound reasons why it was inappropriate for Jesus to speak to this woman. First and foremost, she was not his relative, and so he was speaking to a woman without her husband present. That would have been very, very inappropriate in those days. The second thing is that he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. Jews were very proud, and Samaritans were very proud, not to associate with one another. We have that sort of in our culture today quite frequently. We're very proud to talk about who we won't associate with, the places we won't go, the people we won't talk to, the phone numbers we won't answer. Well, that was them in those days. The Samaritans and the Jews, they hated each other. They didn't care why they hated each other, but they proudly didn't associate with one another. This is the kind of situation where when they would go home after seeing a Jew out in the field or a Samaritan on the road and would say, hey, this Jew, this Samaritan, whoever, you know, waved hi to me and I turned around and I'm so proud of myself because I didn't associate with them, I didn't talk to them, I didn't give them the time of day. So Jesus does this. He walks up to this Samaritan woman and she turns around. I love this woman because she does exactly what Moses told us to do. She verifies. She challenges. This whole exchange, she's debating with Jesus. Sometimes we miss that if we read it too quickly. This whole exchange, she argues with Jesus about what's happening in her world. And so the first thing she says is, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. Did you not realize that? I'm a Samaritan. You're talking to me. You're a Jew. Why are you speaking to me? And Jesus, he kind of dismisses it a little bit. And he says, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink of water. And she continues, right? I mean, you know, we know who he is, but she doesn't. And so she continues to argue with Jesus, and she says, really? With what bucket? Right? She's a very practical woman. She looks, this man's all by himself. He's got nothing on him. He's wearing, you know, a robe, and he walks up, and he says, give me some water. And she says, who are you? And he says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. And she says, yeah, okay, with what bucket? What are you going to do? How are you going to get the water out of this well? And he says, the water I provide, you'll never thirst again. Jacob's well, this well here. Every time you drink, you're going to get thirsty again. You're going to need this well forever. But the water I provide will secure you for an eternity. And then she says, where can I get this water? And this is really interesting because the Bible doesn't actually give us an indication of what her tone of voice was. Usually when we read that, we tend to assume she's saying, wow, where can I get this water? But she might have also been saying, wow, where can I get that water? You know, a little bit sarcastic, still arguing with Jesus, still not sure if he's telling the truth. We don't know. We don't know how she was speaking to him, but she continues to argue with him. She continues to push back. And then Jesus says, woman, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, well, the truth is, you've had five, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. And then she says, okay, so you're a prophet. She identifies him as a prophet, one who has truth. Remember, Moses' definition of a prophet is someone who tells the truth. Someone who can be verified. Someone who says things, and when they say they're going to happen, they happen. So this woman has a history, and Jesus knows it. So she says, "You're a prophet." She doesn't seem surprised by this. She doesn't recoil from it. She just says, "You're a prophet." Okay, and I love this woman. She argues again. She pushes back again. She says, "Okay, you're a prophet. My ancestors dug this well. My ancestors have been drinking from this well. My ancestors have watered their flocks from this well. And we have worshipped on Mount Horeb our entire life. I've experienced God there. I've worshipped God there. And you tell me that the only place that I can worship is Jerusalem, right? Because you're a Jew, that's what you're going to tell me." And Jesus, he kind of dismisses her and he says, "Look, the day is going to come when you're not going to worship on Mount Horeb and nobody's going to worship in Jerusalem. You're going to worship God in spirit. Because God can't be confined to Mount Horeb any better than God could be confined to Jerusalem. If you're going to faithfully worship God, you're going to worship God everywhere." And she's smart. She says, "Okay, you're talking about the Messiah. I'm aware of that. Again, you haven't got me yet, Jesus. I know who you're talking about. You're talking about the Messiah, the Christ." And Jesus says, "I am he." That's the moment the switch flips. She actually gets up from that moment. The scripture goes on from what Joyce read for you this morning. She gets up and she runs back into her community. And she begins to tell them all about this incredible Messiah that she just met. I love Nicodemus. He's often a prophet that we spend a lot of time talking about, and often an evangelist we spend a lot of time talking about. And Nicodemus, he meets Jesus in the middle of the night because he doesn't want anyone to see him talking to Jesus. And he talks to him, and Jesus talks with him. And for a little while, Nicodemus goes home, and he thinks about it for a while. He's got some doubts, and then eventually he becomes an evangelist. And he's often credited for being this extraordinary evangelist, and we sort of overlook this woman. Instead of coming in the middle of the night, she meets Jesus in the middle of the day in broad daylight. And instead of having doubts and considering things, she immediately runs from Jesus back into the community to share the gospel. This woman is an incredible example of fierce and strong evangelism. One of the primary reasons I am a United Methodist and proud to be a United Methodist is the affirmation of women that we have had in our history since the very beginning. John Wesley identified that it was his mother who taught him just about everything he knew about the Bible, and he was licensing women to preach since the very beginning of Methodism. In the United Methodist Church, we don't tell women that if they feel called to a certain aspect of ministry that they're not qualified or that they're not able to do it. We allow God to be the one who does the calling, and the church gets out of God's way and lets God call those who God wishes to call. I think that's really important for us, and it's really important because it affirms so many of these extraordinary women in the Bible, like the woman at the well, who mean fiercely, passionately, and profoundly spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's something else about this story that's important. We talked about the woman coming in the middle of the day. We said that that was unusual. Well, we don't know exactly why, but there's a good chance she came in the middle of the day because she was embarrassed. She didn't want to be around anybody. She didn't want other people to see her. Or maybe she wouldn't have even been welcome when all the other women were at the well. So she's by herself, this broken person, in the middle of the day, away from everybody else, and yet she has the fierceness, once she receives the gospel, to go back into that same crowd that she was trying to avoid, to tell them about Jesus. We often struggle to even tell our friends and family about our faith in God, and this woman goes and tells the people who have rejected her that God loves them. There's also another part of this story that I think needs cleared up a little bit, and that's this poor woman's character assassination. She's such a profoundly incredible woman, and we read this scripture from Jesus, and we start to make suppositions about her character based on a 21st century reading of a first century story. We talk about how the fact that she was married 5 times and she's living with someone who wasn't her husband must indicate that she's some sort of a harlot. She's some sort of a woman with poor morals, and there's nothing at all to indicate that. In fact, that couldn't be further from the truth. The first thing we have to understand is how marriage worked in those days. Two fathers got together, the father of the daughter, the father of the son. Usually the son was 16 to 18 years old. Whenever his father felt like he could earn a stable living, his father said, "You're ready to get married. I'm going to find you a wife." That was the father's job. And then he would go to his friends, who had daughters, and he would find one of their daughters who was 12 or 13. That was about average, 16 to 18, marrying a girl who was 12 or 13, somewhere in there. And he would find her a daughter. They would actually, this is true, they would sit down at the table and they would negotiate, and they would determine which kid has more value and who owes who money. I mean, it's crazy, but that was the reality in those days. If your son has an extraordinary ability to earn a living, and my daughter, doesn't exactly come from a very wealthy family with a big endowment, then maybe I have to give you something to marry my daughter off to your son, or vice versa. And so five times this woman would have had her father sitting down with someone else's father to figure out who she was going to marry. None of those five times was this woman finding a man and entering into a relationship and then getting married. All five of those times, because that was the only way it happened, that was the only way it was legal. All five of those times, her father sat down with someone else's father and married her off. Women also had absolutely no power to divorce in those days. So five times, her father married her off to someone else, and five times that someone else divorced her. We don't know why, but we might infer that she was barren, that she couldn't have children. That was a really common reason for divorce in those days. If you had a woman who had been divorced three or four or five times, quite often it was because she couldn't have children. So they would try for a while. She couldn't have children. Obviously, the purpose of marriage in those days especially was to continue the bloodline, and she can't provide that, and so they would divorce her and then find a different wife, one who could carry her children. Almost certainly, after the first time she'd been divorced, her father had to start paying to marry her off. Her father had to start paying for husbands for her. And after five times of this, that was no longer an option. Maybe her father died. Maybe her father's money had dried up. Maybe nobody wanted her at all. And now we find her in the situation she's in. Jesus says, and now you're living with someone who isn't your husband. Every time Jesus walks up to somebody who is committing some horrible sin, whose life needs transformation, he calls them on it. He says, go and sin no more. He says, your sins are forgiven. Every time Jesus encounters somebody who is making some very poor decisions, he makes no qualms about sharing with them that they're making poor decisions. But with this woman, that seems to be missing. Because we read this story as some horrible, broken woman who's done all kinds of wrong things, because we read it in a 21st century lens. The reality was, who he's speaking to is a woman who has been the victim of an oppressive society for her entire life. Because where she is now is a concubine. Women had no power to earn. Women had no power to raise money. Women had no power to make a living for themselves. So her only hope left, because she couldn't have children, so marriage was off the table, was to go live with some man as a concubine, where at least she would get food and shelter. She was, in effect, a slave. This was her life. This was the reality that she had encountered. When Jesus comes up to her and says, you've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband, this was not a judgmental presupposition. This was not a, I know all the terrible things you've done. This was, I know what's broken you. I know what hurt you have. I know what pain you're experiencing in your life. I know that life hasn't turned out the way you've hoped, and that you probably don't feel too great about God in the midst of your life going the way it is. Jesus was a prophet of another kind. I know we love to tell the story as if Jesus was pointing out all of this poor woman's flaws, but I really don't think that's how the scripture reads. I think Jesus is not that ambiguous. I think Jesus would have told her. I think that this story, the context, what we know about the world in those days, tells us that this poor woman was a victim of a cruel society, and Jesus was there to offer her a way out, an incredible new way. And I don't think it's a mistake at all that Jesus does this at a well, the place where marriage is, where people find people. Even in those cases, by the way, a young man finds a young woman, they fall in love. What happens is he runs back to his dad and says, Dad, please. Can you go talk to her dad? Can you work it out? There was no getting married because you decided to. But at that well, Jesus finds not a beautiful virgin, but instead a broken woman. And in it, he proposes her a marriage between his people and hers and all the people of the world. Jesus doesn't solve the debate between Mount Horeb and Jerusalem. Jesus ends the debate. The whole world will worship God, because God in spirit is every part of the world and is the creator of every person in the world. And there's a rich metaphor in this woman for us too. Far too often in life, we are given things that we didn't ask for, that we didn't want. But we do our best. We try to make do. We try to use it. We try to make it work. And in the end, it just hurts us. And so then it happens again and again and again. And it feels like each time we're given a disappointment. Each time we're given something that is less than we would hope for, a little piece of us seems to break off each and every time. We try to do our best, but every time the dust settles, we feel as if we aren't whole. But the message of Jesus is reconciliation, it's transformation, it's being made new and being made whole and being made us again. That's the kind of prophet Jesus is for us. That's the incredible promise of Jesus, that Jesus comes to us speaking real truth, truth that we can demonstrate, truth that we can believe. Truth that no matter who we are, no matter what life has thrown at us, no matter how high or how low we hang our head in this world, God is here, God is real, God is love, and God is reconciling us with ourselves, with God, and with everything in the world that ever once divided us. And the unnamed prophet, the one at the well, she teaches us that this gift can't be kept to ourselves. No matter how little the world might think of us, we have been called. And our calling is to share the gospel, that truth, that prophecy with the world. And there's an incredible story of humility in here. It's no surprise that the vast majority of the prophets in the Bible come from very humble beginnings. There's a few exceptions. Some people with extraordinary wealth and power, but for the most part, people with wealth and power feel pretty good about themselves. And so they struggle to find the humility that it takes to fall before God and say, I am not yet what you want me to be. What is it that you want me to be? Often our prophets, our great prophets, come from humble beginnings. Like Moses, though he was born wealthy, found himself as a sheep farmer in the middle of nowhere. These prophets tell us the story of Jesus, even before Jesus was here. And they tell us a story of what it means to be humbled, of what it means that no matter how broken we may feel that we are, no matter how many pieces we feel have chipped off of us, God calls us, God loves us, and God has great things in store for us. The ultimate difference between the prophets in the Old Testament and our greatest prophet, Jesus, is that the prophets in the Old Testament told the stories of our descendants, our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, all of these people who will come sometime after us. But Jesus, his prophecies, his stories are the stories of us, right here and right now. The stories of Jesus are the stories of what you and I are going to do in this lifetime and what power we have to change the world by making disciples of Jesus Christ all around the world. Amen.